Yesterday, Tunis asked me, how are you going to get a Mother's Day sermon out of Romans 3, 1 through 8? And I told him, I'm not going to. This is Mother's Day, and we do praise the Lord for our mothers. And for each one of you ladies here, I trust that you all got a little devotional as a gift. If you did not, they're available when you go out. So please be sure that you do get one, because we want you to have one to be a blessing to you. This morning, as we continue in our study in the book of Romans, I want to do a bit of review, and you can kind of see that laid out there in the bulletin, in the outline that's there available for you. As we have been looking in the book of Romans, we are recognizing that Paul's goal and purpose and direction in writing this book is ultimately about pointing people to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that salvation is by grace through faith, that not of yourself. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And as we introduce this book, we recognize many of those that have been what we would call kind of the famous leaders in the church whose lives were impacted by reading and studying the book of Romans. One of those being Martin Luther, who as he studied this as a Catholic, came to recognize that the final authority on all things must be the Scripture, and also that it's only by faith and not by works, which put him at odds with the Catholic Church and then was kind of the instigator to move forward to what we call the Protestant Reformation. And so the book of Romans has great significance in our life as New Testament believers, and so that's why it's a valuable thing for us to study. Paul, as he writes this book, gets rather quickly into heavy doctrine because he is wanting to communicate with some people that he's never met before but whom he desired to go and see, those believers in Rome. And Paul had a burden on his heart for all those who profess Christ to be sure that they truly understood the gospel and that they would stand on the foundation points of the gospel. Beginning in verse 18, after kind of an introduction in the first 17 verses, Paul moves into some really heavy stuff. And the first point that he wants to make there in verses 18 on down through 23 is the recognition, and I'm reading verse 18 now of Romans 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold, literally suppress or hold down, the truth in unrighteousness. He speaks right away of the wrath of God, the judgment of God. And then he gives explanation why God's wrath is upon all men, because not only of their ungodliness and unrighteousness, but because in verse 19 and 20, he identifies that their issue is that which may be known of God, which is revealed through God's creation, which is his very eternal nature and Godhead, that he is divine, that has been rejected by man. And number two, because man's rejection of that, in verse 21 and following, when they knew God, they didn't glorify him as God, neither were they thankful, and they began to worship the creature instead of the creator. And in 1:20, Paul says, therefore, man is without excuse before God. There is no excuse. All are under the wrath of God, and all are without excuse. And then as we pick up in verse 24 and following, he directs his attention to those that we might call the pagan people, and he describes what happens as man turns away, professing himself to be a wise man. He becomes a fool. And in verse 24, God give those pagans who turned away from him and worshiped creation instead of the creature, creator, he gave them over, first of all, to the uncleanness or impurity or immorality. Secondly, in verse 26, God gave them unto vile affections. And then in verse 28, he gave them over to a reprobate mind. And in verses 29 and following, he shows what a person or a society looks like when they've turned away from God and God has given them over, and the consequence is they are fully responsible for all kinds of wickedness as it's described there in verse 29 and following. That's a quick summary of Paul saying what it looks like in the Gentile and the pagan world. And then in chapter 2, then we move next to a group we'll call the moralizers. These are the do-gooders, and that's what I preached about last Sunday morning. Those people that say, we think we're good enough to be satisfactory with God. And what God does through the pen of Paul as he is writing this is to point out that the point is that a do-gooder can never be good enough. To say it very simply from another passage that Paul wrote is if you could keep the whole law and only break it in one point, you're what? You're guilty of it all. Do-gooders can never be good enough. Moralizers, the very ones that would turn and look at the pagans that we described there in chapter 1, those who are saying, I'm not that bad and I'm not like them, the do-gooder is also condemned by God because the reality is, compared with God, he's no good. Okay? And his sin separates him from a holy God. And the result of that kind of separation is that every one of them will be judged. And by the very fact that they judge the pagan because he does bad things, now they're under a greater judgment because in their do-good mentality, they say, I know that's bad, I know that's bad, I know that's bad. And Paul says, you that are judging them and you turn around and do the same thing, do you think you're going to get off the hook? And what's the obvious answer? No, and now all men are going to be judged by their works, by their deeds, by their motives, by their actions, and the consequence that Paul describes is that the moralizers, the do-gooders, are not going to be saved. They're going to experience God's wrath. Then picking up in verse 17, and we looked at this last night, and we're in chapter 2 now, then he addresses something that is very important, and it says, behold, thou art that are called Jews. He's speaking now to the Jewish crowd, and he is saying, those of you who claim that by your identity through Abraham as one of the children of God and specially anointed and called of God, you that say that you have this special position, relationship to God, you that preach and teach and have action this way, this way, this way, claiming that you have the closer relationship with God, why don't you practice what you preach? And then he proceeds to say that the very things that you proclaim but you do not do brings condemnation on you. And he picks one category and he says, your circumcision. The Jews said, the reason why we are God's chosen people is that God made a covenant to Abraham to make us a special chosen people, and the mark of that covenant was circumcision. And so the Jew says, because we have circumcision, we're God's people. And Paul says, because you have circumcision, now you are required to keep every aspect of Moses' law. And he says, you're not doing it. Therefore, you're guilty. And then he says something else. And he says, here's the issue. The non-Jew, the Gentile, who doesn't have the written law, but does have God's law written upon his heart, when he, the uncircumcision, is doing a better job of keeping God's commands than you are, it makes their uncircumcision circumcision and your circumcision uncircumcision. How many understand what I just said? What he is declaring is you, Jews, who look down your nose at the Gentiles, you have no identity with God that's going to allow you to get into heaven because you're breaking his very law. And so the end result is what we see printed, and look in your bulletin there, and I printed out verse 9 on the left-hand side inside your bulletin. Would you read that out loud with me together? It's Romans 3, 9. Let's read it together. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. Romans 3, 9. Now let me ask you a question. If all, Jew and Gentile, are under sin, they are all
likewise under what? Under condemnation. They're all under judgment. And Paul's goal in writing this, now listen to me, friends, Paul would not be a popular preacher in America today. Because Paul was not going to, well, you're pretty good. God loves you, and I love you, and you're trying, so keep on the good work. Let's go back and have coffee. Paul would not preach that message today. Paul says we have proven, and he methodically moves through to demonstrate the Jew and Gentile both under the wrath of God. That takes us back to verse 18 of chapter 1. The wrath of God is revealed against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. And friends, listen to me. Listen to me. The reality is, in our society today, we need to return to this message. And I used this illustration before. I'm going to use it again this morning. The message is, we are told by those who are experts in this field, you cannot help an alcoholic until what point? Until he can come to the point to say, I am an alcoholic. Friends, listen. A person cannot get saved by the grace of God until he says, I am a sinner and I cannot save myself. And so to preach that there is some easy believism, some soft, marshmallowy kind of a gospel, is only to damn the people that hear the message, because instead of hearing what their problem is, and hearing what the solution is through faith in Jesus Christ, you tell them, you're doing great. Just kind of be a nice guy and keep on and do some good stuff, and you're probably going to make it into heaven. Friends, Paul did not believe that, and Christ did not die for that. He did not die for that. So we come to chapter 3, and as we come to chapter 3, we look at what is presented there for us, and as we do, we recognize, and the title of the message is a Q&A session, question and answer session, and Paul is dealing with 4 points. The odd-numbered verses in verses 1 through 8 are questions, the even number are answers. But I want you to think about it in this regard. When Paul wrote this letter to the believers in Rome, this was after, okay? This was on his third missionary journey. He had been on the first, and he had been on the second one, and partway through his third, he had visited synagogue after synagogue, gone to city after city, gone into, and the scripture often uses this phrase, he went into the synagogue, and he reasoned with them from the scriptures. He took those Jewish people, and he says to them, now listen, and he would take them and show them the Old Testament, and show them through the Old Testament. Friends, listen, there was no New Testament at that time. So he would take them to the Old Testament and say, this prophet and this passage and this projection is from God telling us about the Messiah. And as he spoke to them in many of those cities that he went to and into the synagogue, they threw him out. And it was the Jewish leadership that he tried to reason with from the scripture that in many cases stoned him, beat him, chased him out of town, followed him to the next town, and tried their best to stir up the crowd in the next city against him. So I want you to think about this. When Paul is writing this Q&A session, the question that he is asking is not something he's just hypothetically pulled out of the air. I think he's reflecting things that he'd heard over and over and over again. And as he has heard them over and over and again, now he's giving an answer, and I think those question and answers that we need to look at are a valid consideration for us today. Question number 1 from verse 1. What advantage then hath the Jew, or what profit is there of circumcision? Now, let me rephrase that. It's as if a Jew would say, you're telling me that I am Abraham's seed, and you're telling me that that gives me no advantage whatsoever with God? You got to be kidding. See, that's the mentality that the question is, it's answered him. And turn with me for a second, if you would, to Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 6. They've been challenged in the first part of chapter 4. Moses here speaking to the generation of those that are going into the promised land, who all their fathers have died there in the wilderness, and told them how important it is to keep the statutes and judgments of God. And now in verse 6 he says, keep therefore and do them, for this is your wisdom and your understanding in the sight of the nations, which shall hear all these statutes and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. For what nation is there so great who hath God so nigh unto them as the Lord our God is in all things that we call unto him for? And what nation is there so great that hath statutes and judgments so righteous as all this law which I set before you this day? What's the expected answer to that series of questions? There is no other nation that has such a privileged position as we are in. Turn with me in Deuteronomy now to chapter 10. 10, verse 14 and 15. Behold, the heaven of heavens. Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord's, thy God. The earth also with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in thy fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above what? All people as it is this day. Okay, I'm going to make an application here. How many of you are proud to be an American? How many of you would agree with me that anybody in America that's not proud to be an American ought to leave? I believe that. Why? Well, first of all, let me clarify something. You being an American and living in America and being proud to be American will not get you to heaven. Are you with me? Not going to get you to heaven. But now listen to me. The Jews were believing because Abraham is our father, it really doesn't matter how we live. We're God's chosen people, and so we're going to heaven. How many of you know that there are some people in America that think because they're Americans, they're Christians, and therefore they're going to heaven? They're going to be in for a big surprise one day. Because you must be born again. All right? But the question that is being asked is, well, what advantage then is there in being a Jew? If my identity, if my position as an individual and as part of a nation doesn't give me special privilege, then what good is a circumcision? And what Paul does in response to that is to acknowledge with them and before them that, yes, you do have an identity that is unique and special, but with that great identity comes great responsibility. And because you have that identity, but you've rejected and neglected your responsibility, you are even more accountable before God. And being accountable before God means a very, very heavy, heavy responsibility, and judgment has fallen upon you. The Jews had special privilege. The question was, what had they done with that privilege? Paul was also preaching something else. Paul was preaching, and we can read about this in Ephesians, Paul preached that what happened through Jesus Christ is that the dividing line that before existed between Jew and Gentile, that partition in Christ, in the blood of Christ, had been broken down. And God had taken Jew and Gentile and made of the two what? One. We call that the church. So again, thinking about the Jew, who's not a Christian, thinking about the Jew, and here is Paul, a Jew, and he is preaching that Jew and Gentile are one. How many think that would mess with a Jew's mind? Why do I say that? How many of you know that the Jews, the Orthodox Jews, said that Gentiles were dogs? Dogs. Those who were proselytes to Judaism, they could not come nigh unto the temple of God. There was the men's court there at the temple. There was the women's court out here. And then there was the Gentile court out here. And Paul is preaching that the Jew and Gentile in Christ had become one, that that division, that partition had been torn down. And so now when they ask the question, well, what's the advantage in being a Jew then? See, you can understand the question and why they were asking it the way they were. Paul was preaching, furthermore, that Gentiles did not have to be circumcised. They did not have to keep the Jewish feast. They did not have to keep the dietary restrictions. And that judgment had also come from the church in Jerusalem. And so for the Jew, they're saying, what in the world is going on? Do you understand how much of a traitor they considered Paul to be to teach such a thing? So they're asking, what's the advantage in their, us being a Jew? And he gives an answer. He says, much in every way, chiefly because that unto them were given or committed the oracles of God. Turn in your Bibles, if you would, for just a second to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 and verse 4. Who are the Israelites to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises? Whose are the fathers and of whom are as concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. Paul says, much in every way, there is a blessing to the Jew. And he says, let me just pick one, because unto you was committed the oracles of God. And when we talk about oracles, what we're talking about is the very Word of God. How many of you understand? And if you'd been in Sunday school this morning, you'd have got some of this blessing, because we talked about how we got the Bible. But to the Jews was committed the Word of God. And they not only received it from God by divine inspiration, communicated it, but they preserved it. And in that very preservation of it, communicated it, and did therefore send forth a message to the Gentile world that there was a Jehovah God, that there was a standard that was right and wrong from the law of God, and that there was a judgment from God. That privilege of being committed to take care of the oracles of God, that was a real advantage. But let me say it again. To whom much is given, much is required. There is a true advantage because God has given you the oracles of God. You know, something that's exciting to me, and you can read it there in the book of Acts. Paul in chapter 9 got saved. A miracle. Met the Lord on the road to Damascus. He was knocked down. He was blind for 3 days. Ananias came, prayed over him, put his hands on him. His eyes were open. Paul was filled with the Spirit, and he got up and preached the gospel. How many of you think that's pretty awesome? You know why Paul could preach the gospel with such power? Besides the fact, and I'm acknowledging that he had the Holy Spirit of God living in him, because he had an understanding of the oracles of God. We had a blessing a number of years ago, and some of you participated in that, and some of you participated perhaps in other places, but we had a special, special privilege. We had a Seder service. And the Seder service is a Passover meal. We served it back here in the fellowship hall. Before we started, we received from the individual that was going to come down all the instructions, all the paperwork, all the menus, everything we needed to be able to put this Seder service together. Then the man came down from Denver, and as he came down from Denver, he came and he was a born-again Jew, okay? A messianic Jew is a phrase that's sometimes used. Here was the uniqueness of this event. He came down as a Jew who'd been born again, to preside over this meeting and show us what the meaning of the Seder service is, all the special significances that are contained in all the Haggadah And the Haggadah is the order and the process of what goes on. And you get a book and you walk through that. And it's very, very, very illuminating. And here was the uniqueness. Here he was, and he had with him his sister. And he said to me ahead of time, "Would you pray for my sister? She's not saved. She's not saved." And as this man began to walk us through the Haggadah, showing us the true meaning from a New Testament perspective of the Old Testament image of Passover, I just sat there, and part of the time I was bawling, and part of the time I wanted to jump up and shout at him, "Ooh, ooh, ah, ooh, it was so good." To you, the Jew, is committed the oracles of God. Let me give you just one example that he shared that just was so awesome. As a part of the service, they have a one step in which they have a linen bag called the Unity. And inside the Unity are three pieces of matzah. Three pieces of matzah. You say, "What's matzah?" Matzah is unleavened bread. And unleavened matzah bread that is made kosher has a very unique design. And that is, as it is cooked, it is pierced and striped. So you have these brown stripes going across it, very, very pale brown. And you see the piercings that are in that bread. In the process of the service, there's a point in the service when they take the Unity, and inside are three pieces of matzah. And they reach in, the man who is heading this up brings out the middle piece of matzah, and he breaks it in half, and he goes and hides it in another part of the room. And then at another point, he sends young people to go find that missing piece. And when they bring it back, then that piece of bread is broken, and they take the cup, and they eat the bread, and they drink the cup. Anybody see where I'm going with this? Now it's even better than that. Because in the midst of everything else about the service, in the Unity, there are three in one. And it's the middle of the three that's taken out and broken. Are you with me? And it is pierced, and it is striped. And it is hidden away, and it's brought back. And you know what that piece is called? Afikamen. Behold, I come, shouting ground. Come on, Lord Jesus. Amen? Hid away, brought out, revealed. And there are four cups that are participated in, and they take it out of the Old Testament, and they go through, and he points out that after the third cup, Christ takes the cup and says, "This is the cup in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins." The third cup is called the cup of redemption. But if you read in Matthew chapter 26, it says, but Jesus didn't drink the fourth cup. But here's what he said: "I will not drink of this cup until I drink it anew with you in my Father's kingdom." You hear what I'm telling you? Too much was given the Jew. And on that day when he was sharing and my heart was blessed and he was obviously pouring out the love of Christ and the reality of the gospel, his sister was sitting there like this. Didn't get a clue. Didn't get a clue. Isn't that sad? So what's the advantage in being a Jew? Friends, listen to me. It is of no advantage unless the authority of God's word becomes your authority, and the result is you bow your knee to Jesus. You'll accept the Messiah. Question number two, found in verse 3. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? Restated, that is this. If Israel has not believed and accepted Christ, isn't that God's fault? Friends, how long has the blame game been going on? Since the garden. Remember, Adam said, "That woman, that you gave me. The woman said, that serpent. The blame game has been going on ever since. And here is a blame game that is, in essence, blaming that it's God's fault. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 3, verse 12. Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. While it is said today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts as in the provocation. For some, when they had heard, did provoke. Howbeit not all that came out of Egypt by Moses. But with whom was he grieved for 40 years? Was it not with them that sinned, whose carcasses fell in the wilderness, and to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that what? Believed not. So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. Isn't it God's fault that Israel hasn't come to faith? How does he respond in verse 4? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. As it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. Paul's response of God forbid is repeated in other places in the book of Romans. But said another way is, how could you even think such a thing? Forbid the thought that you would come to such a conclusion. What a foolish idea. What a ridiculous idea you have. God forbid. Then he goes one step further. Let God be true, and what? Every man a liar. Friends, look up at me here. There's a lot of garbage going on out there in our society today. A lot of false teaching and a lot of crazy ideas going on out there. Let me suggest something to you. Let's just let God be true. And every man that says something that contradicts God is a liar, whether that's me or you or someone else. Let God be true and every man a liar. And then he goes one step further, and he takes us back to a psalm that was written by David, Psalm 51, and he quotes verse 4, and I'm going to read verse 3 and 4. Psalm 51, verse 3 and 4. For I acknowledge my transgression, King David said, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mayest be justified when thou speakest and be clear when thou judgest. God forbid that you would blame God because you don't believe. What you need to do instead is you need to agree with God, and here's what you need to agree with God about. That is that your sin is before God first and foremost. How many of you remember that David's sin against Bathsheba was, number one, a sin against his own family? Number two, it was a sin against Bathsheba. Number three, it was a sin against her husband, Uriah. And then there's another sin added into that, because when Bathsheba said that she was with child, David called Uriah back to try to get Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife to cover his own sin. Uriah was more righteous than that. He refused to go home. He slept outside the king's gate, and when David tried to get him drunk to get him to go home, he still refused to go home. So you know what David did? David took a piece of paper and he wrote on a net a note, and he sent it back, and that was the execution notice for Uriah, that he was to be placed right up the front of the battle, and then the rest of the army pulled back so he could die, so that David could cover his sin in this very crude way. But when Nathan pointed the finger in the face of the king of Israel and said, "Thou art the man," and David repented, he wrote, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this terrible thing, that you might be righteous, just, correct, in your judgment. He wasn't trying to share the blame. He wasn't trying to dodge the blame. And that's what Paul is trying to say to these Jewish people. Learn something from David. You hold him up as one of the founders and the special people of Israel. Learn something from him. When he repented, he didn't try to blame God or someone else. He took the blame upon himself. And he's calling them in the process, therefore, to repentance. Question number 3. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? And then in parentheses it says, I speak as a man. Now once more, he had heard this, I think, before. This argument from people that he had tried to witness to about the Lord Jesus. What are they really saying? Well, this is what they're saying. If our disobedience and rejection of the Messiah brings God glory, isn't it good that we go on doing that? What's the answer to that stupid question? God forbid. And it reminds us of chapter 6 and verse 1 when they said, Paul again reflecting upon what was going on, that there were those that were saying, shall we go on sinning that grace might abound? And the answer is, God forbid. Don't let that thought ever enter into your mind. Get your head on straight and turn yourself around. And so he rejects that with the answer, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? Now, friends, I want to hit you with something. I want you to think about it. Those that say, in like manner to this that I just read you, isn't it true that if God doesn't cause us to believe, then it's God's fault, and therefore God would be wrong in judging us for it? You know what's going on in our sin-sick world today? People are saying, listen to me, people are saying, I was born gay, and therefore God would be wrong to judge me for it, and the Bible can't mean what it says. You know what I say to you? Let God be true, and every man a liar. God has spoken to the subject. Let that stand, and let repentance be the proper response to it. His response was, God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? How many of you have noticed anything in recent weeks about some circuses going on in our courtrooms in Arizona as well as other places? How many know what I'm talking about? Okay? When a trial goes on 4.5 months, okay? What's the goal? What's the purpose? In Pennsylvania, when a trial goes on of a man who is accused of operating a slaughterhouse in the name of a woman's choice, and the mainstream media has 4 empty rows where normally the media would sit and listen to the testimony, but they're totally absent because they don't want to report what there is being said in there, we got a problem. Friends, listen. God will judge. And what would we think of a judge, whoever he is, at whatever jurisdiction, what would we think of a judge that never, ever assigned guilt or blame or a judgment to anyone that comes into his court? What would we think of such a judge? That's malfeasance of office. He ought to be out of there. There's something crazy wrong with that kind of an idea. Friends, today people want to say in essence that God has no right to judge anyone. And Paul is saying, how can he then judge the world? How can he be who he is if you refuse to allow him to do what he does? I take you back to Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is what? Revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of those who've turned and suppressed the truth of God. God must judge. Question number 4. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? Paul is turning around now and using their faulty reasoning on them. He is saying, in essence, why do you as Jews so condemn me for preaching the gospel that a person must repent, believe in Jesus Christ in order to be saved? Why do you use that against me? Why don't you just say, to the glory of God? Why can't you accept what you say is a lie that God is using through my life and say, well, God shouldn't judge that either? He's using their same argument turned against them, and it doesn't make any more sense than what they come up with to begin with. And not rather, as we have slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Paul preached salvation by grace through faith without works. And in doing so, he confronted a works-oriented Jewish population, and he condemned them by their very failure to apply God's truth to their life. So the question now in closing is, what does all this have to do with us in the 21st century? That's back then. What about now? Well, what about now is this. Friends, the gospel hasn't changed. The situation in the world has not changed. Tonight, if you'll come back, we'll look how Paul goes into a 14-point indictment against all humanity. And he lists off 1 through 14, the charges against them. But today, sad to say, in many churches and in many pulpits across the land, it's virtually forbidden to talk about man being a sinner and man needing to repent. People don't want to hear that they're bad or that they're sinners or that they're going to hell. They want to hear, I'm okay, you're okay. They want to hear, as long as I do good in the community, I'm a nice guy most of the time. That's all there is. Friends, let God be true and every man a liar. We need to agree with Christ. Those who would disagree with Paul's gospel disagree with God. And our responsibility as New Testament believers in the 21st century is to recognize that we have a huge responsibility committed unto us. And that huge responsibility committed unto us is, as we live in this post-Christian America, we need to not be politically correct, but we need to declare that all this secular humanism, relativism, lie that is running our country is in fact a lie, and that the gospel is true. And that murder of babies in the womb is sin, that homosexuality is sin, and we can go on and on and name all of those things that are sin, and there is only one remedy, and that's repentance and salvation. If any man be in Christ, he's what? He's a new creature. Old things pass away. Behold, all things become new. We studied this a couple years ago, and as I was preparing this message, I was just reminded of some things in here. And this one is heavy, but listen to it. This is an eyewitness account of some members of a church in Germany and the rise of Hitler and Nazism. And ask yourself the question, what would I have done? Testimony is this. I lived in Germany during the Nazi Holocaust. I considered myself a Christian. We heard stories of what was happening to the Jews, but we tried to distance ourselves from it because what could anyone do to stop it? A railroad track ran behind our small church, and each Sunday morning we could hear the whistle in the distance and then the wheels coming over the tracks. We became disturbed when we heard the cries coming from the train as it passed by. We realized that it was carrying Jews like cattle in cattle cars. Week after week, the whistle would blow. We dreaded to hear the sound of those wheels because we knew that we would hear the cries of Jews en route to a death camp. Their screams tormented us. We knew the time the train was coming. And when we heard the whistle blow, we began singing hymns. By the time the train came past our church, we were singing at the top of our voices. If we heard the screams, we sang more loudly, and soon we heard them no more. The man says, years have passed, and no one talks about it anymore. But I still hear the train whistle in my sleep. God, forgive me. Forgive all of us who called ourselves Christians yet did nothing to intervene. Now, friends, listen to me. Listen to me. This has application for us today. What we hear in the news and what is going on calls for us to stop putting our head in the sand and stand up and speak up and say, that's sin and that's wrong and that's wicked. Say, Pastor, if I do that, friends, all you're thinking about is yourself if you go in that direction. Instead of recognizing before God that we're accountable, we must speak. We must respond. Let me share one more with you. This one comes from someone that I don't think you know personally, but you know his name. His name is Albert Einstein. He was expelled from Germany because he was a Jew. And this is what he writes. Being a lover of freedom when the Nazi revolution came, I looked to the universities to defend it, knowing that they had always boasted of their devotion to the cause of truth. But no, the universities took refuge in silence. Then I looked to the great editors of the newspapers whose flaming editorials in days gone by had proclaimed their love of freedom. But they, like the universities, were silenced in a few short weeks. I then addressed myself to the authors, to those who had passed themselves off as the intellectual guides of Germany, and among whom was frequently discussed the question of freedom and its place in modern life. They are, in turn, very dumb, meaning silent. Only the church stood squarely across the path of Hitler's campaign for suppressing the truth. I'm going to pause there for just a second. You know what's sad but true? It wasn't the whole church. There was a group called the Confessing Church that really did believe the Bible and really did stand for truth. But many of them sold out. I never had any special interest in the church before, but now I feel a great affection and admiration for it because the church alone has had the courage and the persistence to stand for intellectual truth and moral freedom. I am forced to confess that what I once despised, I now praise unreservedly. Friends, if we choose silence, if we choose political correctness to try to win the favor of the world, the day will come when they'll rise up to despise us. But if we take the truth of God and we stand on the truth and say, let God be true and every man a liar, and if we proclaim that all men are sinners and every last one under judgment of God unless they repent and believe upon Christ alone for salvation and preach it's all or nothing, we're going to see our society to continue to go down the drain. And their blood will be on our shoulders. Romans 1:16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God unto what? salvation to everyone that believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I want to ask you today, this is a Q&A session. I want to ask you a question. Will you stand with me for the truth of the gospel? Will you stand with me for the truth of the gospel? Not only here, but out there, will you stand with me for the truth of the gospel? People are dying without Christ because they're believing lie upon lie upon lie upon lie. They need the truth, and that's our job, to take the gospel. Go ye into all the world and preach the what? Gospel. Man's a sinner. He cannot save himself. Christ lived a perfect, sinless life as God, died for our sins, was buried, rose again the third day, and whoever believes in him shall not perish, but what? Have everlasting life. That's our message. That's our marching order. And friend, wherever sin is, it's against the gospel. It's against the truth and needs to be repented of. Not only in the unsaved, but also in us as believers. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name. You are a holy God, too pure to look upon sin. You're a God that must judge sin and therefore must judge every last one of us unless we repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ alone for our salvation. Father, if there's someone here this morning that's never confessed Christ as Savior, you brought him here today for this message. For every one of us, Lord, that confess Christ as our Savior, he is also our Lord and therefore our Master. And he would ask us the question of, why call you me Lord, Lord, and not the things that I say? Lord, help us to be bold in the gospel and to stand for truth in these terrible days that we're living. And Father, we pray for our nation's repentance. Lord, by your Spirit, move in churches across the land and believers' lives. And Lord, we pray that you might bring a brokenness and repentance in our society that could result in another great awakening that might save our nation's total judgment. Lord, we know that if that doesn't happen, we deserve your wrath and judgment. And it may be just around the corner. Lord, make this message personal to each one of us. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Take your hymnals while you're standing, please. Turn to our closing hymn. Hymn number 340. Christ redeemeth sinful men. That's the only kind he has to work with, by the way.
Sinners Jesus will receive, sound this word of grace to all, who the heavenly pathway leave, all who linger, all who fall, sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive the sinful men, make the message pure and plain. Christ receive the sinful men. Come and he will give you rest. Trust him, for his word is plain. He will take the sinfulest. Christ receive the sinful men. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive but sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive my sinful men. Now my heart condemns me not, pure before the law I stand. He who cleansed me from all spot, satisfied its last demand. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive the sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive my sinful men. Christ receive the sinful men, even me with all my sin. Purge from every spot and stain, and with him I enter in. Sing it o'er and o'er again. Christ receive the sinful men. Make the message clear and plain. Christ receive my sinful men.
Father, we acknowledge it's only by grace. Because if we got what we deserved, we'd all get hell. Thank you, Lord, for your mercy and grace to us when we could not do anything to redeem ourselves or move us any closer to heaven and away from hell. You made a way through Jesus. Lord, we give you praise and thanksgiving for that sacrifice. And Lord, now the result is we're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And Lord, this week, may we live in obedience to our Master and please him with how we live, with what we say, and Lord, with what direction we're going. And may you be glorified. And may lives be impacted and drawn to you on account of our witness and testimony. In Jesus' name, amen.